Brother David, Sister Ruth with us this convention, and Brother David has selected for us a large topic but a short title. His title is The Soul. The Soul. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tinsley. We're pleased to be with you, brethren. We have been in Florida on two occasions in the past, but never to a convention, so this is a privilege and a pleasure for us. We do bring with us the love of the brethren in San Diego, who voted expressly that we please convey their love and greetings to you. Well, this evening we're going to be considering a topic which is something that, as Bible students, we have learned long ago concerning the condition and nature of the soul. But sometimes we have found that when we're discussing the subject with others, there are points here or there that perhaps we have been a little bit rusty on. So you're going to find much in our subject this evening that you will identify with. But perhaps there's just a thought here or there that may have escaped our attention. We're going to approach our subject from a division of four different aspects. First of all, what is the soul? What it is. Secondly, where it goes when a man dies. How the scriptures refer to it in that respect. Thirdly, what it will receive, that is in the resurrection. And fourthly, what its normal state or condition should be. Now in our first part of our presentation, we'd like to turn first to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 7. And if you were asked to pick a scripture to define the soul, this is likely the scripture that you would start with. It is the definition of how Adam was created. Genesis 2:7 reads, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." And that's very clear. If you're not embedded with, or imbued with thoughts about some mysteries behind this, it's really quite clear. Man was formed, and he received the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the soul is simply the breathing, reasoning, thinking creature that God created here. Well, we'd like just to refer you to the definition of the word soul here, and that is from Strong's word, numbered 5315, the Hebrew nephesh. Properly a breathing creature, that is, animal or abstractly vitality, used very widely in a literal, accommodative, or figurative sense, bodily or mental. And indeed, it is used very broadly in Scripture to refer not only to a man as a person, as an entity, a living, sentient being, but also to animals who are breathing creatures, some creatures which physically aren't breathing creatures because they have life in them. So it's been extrapolated in this regard. And of course, of any spiritual being. And widely, just as the spirit or condition of one's mind, their mental position, their spirit, and anything that pertains to their higher qualities sometimes of a man, it has been extended and broadened in its usage. Now, it derives from the Hebrew word nafish, a primitive root to breathe, passively to be breathed upon, refreshed as if by a current of air. So it's no mystery why the word soul is related to this breathing, because man, when he was created, had the breath of life breathed into him and became a living soul as a result of it. Well, now, it is useful sometimes in our discussion with other people that may not be clear on this issue to point out to them that, in fact, animals are scripturally designated souls as well as human reasoning thinking men. And once when we were serving at our fair booth and we made allusion to this fact, it was suggested that we prove it. So we were stumped because we had thought the scriptures would be full of such instances. Actually, they are, but they're very veiled. In fact, there's only one scripture which comes right out and says that it refers to an animal in the King James as a soul, and that's in Numbers, the 31st chapter, verse 28. Now, this is a situation in the law where Moses was giving instruction as to what part of the spoils of war would be designated properly for the Lord's tribute given to the Levites for their service. And it varied. If you were a fighting man, you were entitled to more of the booty than if you were just a person in Israel who received a share by virtue of your identity. So in this law about the tribute to go to the Lord, it says, levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. That's the only scripture rendered in King James where the word soul in English applies to an animal. Well, you see, the reason this is an exception is because in this verse, the word persons appears. And you have, if you're a person and there's the Hebrew word nephesh involved with that, then the translators are free to render it soul. But they're obligated by that to also realize the identity that the beeves and the asses and the sheep are also souls here. It's the one word used to describe all of them. Well, how is the word soul usually veiled when it refers to animals? Well, it is veiled with the word in English, creature. Whenever the word soul appears in the Hebrew that identifies an animal, the translators have used the word creature. This is the only exception. And the exception was because they were forced, because there were human beings involved here, to use the word soul. But let's look back now in Genesis and see where animals are referred to as souls. And we turn back to the very first chapter. And the first verse where the word soul, nephesh, in the Hebrew appears at all is verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. The word creature there is the word nephesh in the Hebrew, that is soul. Now, from this point forward, through the rest of the Old Testament up to Ezekiel, when you get to Ezekiel, the word changes. Anytime you see the word creature, it is the word nephesh. It is the word soul. So you can pick any of the scriptures that refer to living creatures from this scripture forward to Ezekiel, and they all are soul scriptures which prove that animals indeed are souls. Now we'll just read a list of them for you. There's about 9 or 10. There's Genesis 1:21 we just read. Verse 24, which talks about the animal creation. Genesis 2:19. And then there's a series of them in the 9th chapter of Genesis, and they all pertain to those animals that were there and preserved at the time of the flood, or the animals that lost their lives. They're all reckoned as souls. Now, we'd just like to draw your attention to one exception about the word creature, and that's in verse 20 here, Genesis 1:20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature." Now, that is the only exception of the word creature in the Old Testament up through Ezekiel, where the word nephesh is not involved. That is not soul. The word there is the Hebrew sheretz, and it means a wiggling creature, talking about the lower forms of wiggling creatures that were created here. But anywhere else you read the word creature in King James, it is the word soul. Knowing that, in fact, souls describe animals as well, clarifies the fact of what a soul is, a living, sentient creature, and helps to clarify the mystery in the minds of some, that a soul is not some element of a person which continues inherently to abide forever. We'd like to read on this Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 and 20. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing, even one thing, befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Now, as to our second portion of our lesson, where the soul goes. Well, we know that really, in the true sense of the word, it doesn't go anywhere. When a person dies, the soul is ended. The living creature ceases to exist as a soul. And so in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 4, and in Jeremiah 31, verse 30, we read, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And in Psalms 146, verse 4, the psalmist gives a very clear description of what it means to die. "His breath goes forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." And those scriptures coupled together are very strong in trying to clarify the subject of the soul and of what happens to the soul at death, to those that may be not quite so clear on the issue. However, the scriptures do speak of going somewhere or going to some place or some condition, and that is of going into Sheol. Now, what is this word Sheol that's rendered hell so many times in the Old Testament? What really does it mean? Well, to us it's no problem. It means the condition of death, the state in which all living things go when they die. It's just a state of cessation of being, of death. But this has been translated three different ways in the Old Testament, and we're familiar with that. It's been translated grave very often, and that's because, after all, the grave represents the situation of death, and so that's not a bad translation. It's also been rendered pit, because, after all, the grave is a pit, and that's where the body goes, and so you think of death as the condition. And it's more often just rendered hell. What is the true meaning of the word itself? Well, sometimes we might assert that the best translation of that word is the grave. Technically, that is not quite right. There is a word for grave in the Hebrew. That word is keber. And so in Genesis, the 50th chapter, when they talked about my grave which I have digged, that's the word grave. He's not referring to the condition of death. He's talking about the noun, the grave. And that is the word keber. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, verse 6, where there is a prohibition against touching a bone or a grave, it's the word keber. In 1 Kings 13:30, where a prophet laid another prophet in his own grave, that's the word keber. Technically, Sheol is not the grave. We only associate that thought with it because, as the condition of death, well, the grave reminds us of the death state or condition. Technically, though, there is a word for grave, and this is not it. Sheol is not it. The word pit? No, again, there is a Hebrew word for pit. It's the Hebrew word bor. So when Joseph's brethren said, "Let us slay him," and then others said, "No, let us cast him into a pit," there's a Hebrew word for that. It's pit. It wasn't Sheol. It was bor, pit. And when somebody in 2 Samuel 23:20 slew a lion in a pit, that was the Hebrew word bor. Technically, the Hebrew word Sheol does not mean the grave or the pit. It really means a condition. It's not a place. It's not a thing. It's a condition. And the fact that the Hebrew has been so often rendered hell in the scriptures really is not that bad a rendering if the identification of hell is properly conceived. The improper part of the translation is that fairly consistently in the Old Testament, whenever a good person was referred to as going into Sheol, it was rendered grave. And whenever somebody bad was suggested to go to Sheol, it was rendered hell. Well, there's the deception. There's the confusion. But if properly understood that the word hell means a condition of oblivion, of cessation, if properly understood that way, then it's not a bad translation. The inconsistency makes it bad. Some other versions have just rendered it Sheol consistently, and that's at least consistent, but it doesn't identify the meaning of the word. There's one other place where souls are referred to that may be of interest to look at more carefully, and that is Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 10. Now, maybe this will never be brought to your attention in a discussion with some about the subject of the soul, but it's not unknown or unconsidered by those who have the view that a soul continues to live forever, that it's something that continues beyond death without ceasing. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 10, we read about souls that seem to be active and seem to be living and seem to be existing after an obvious condition of death. Well, actually, pick up the narrative in verse 9, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw into the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth?" And so you have souls there that are speaking. Well, this is a rather unusual way for Revelation to be speaking. The souls of them. If you try to envision in your mind what it was that the Revelator was actually seeing, it may be a little difficult. But let's go by the words very precisely here. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain. Well, now, if anybody argues for the fact that these are actually souls that have lived on physically or in some sense after death, Well, a reminder of where these are might be apropos. They're under the altar, and that's a very strange place for disembodied spirits just to remain. Symbolically, it makes a lot of sense. Why are they under the altar? Well, because it's a picture of those that were the saints of God, that were on the altar of sacrifice. And when you place an altar on a sacrifice on the altar, of course you'd put wood there first, and then you place the animal on the wood, and you would ignite the entire thing. And when it had completely burned and been consumed, all you'd have left would be the ashes. And you remember how the altar was constructed? There was a grating midway up the altar, and when the animal was burnt or turned to ash, then of course the ashes would filter through the grating, and they would reside beneath the altar. And there's quite a description in the Old Testament about what to do with these ashes and how to handle them. The subject of the ashes was a significant point. Well, the ashes are the residue, the remainder of a sacrifice when it is complete. That's why Revelation shows the residue of the saints, that is, the remembrance of the saints after they have finished their course in death, as being beneath the altar. They were faithfully sacrificed, and that's why they're symbolically pictured there beneath the altar. Their sacrifice has been completed, they've been burned, and as the ashes, the residue of what is left, there's the remembrance that God will reward. But lest anybody suggest that there's any sentient living being here, it would be nonsense to have them dwelling beneath an altar. It obviously is not literal. It must be taken symbolically. Verse 11 continues to express the thought that there was a reward apportioned for these folks. White robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. They didn't have the reward yet. They had to rest until the church would come to their fullness in a later time, until it was time to take action against Great Babylon in judgment. Well, we'd like to move on a little further in our lesson to the third part, what the soul will receive. And we're thinking here in a very narrow sense. We're not going to talk about the resurrection of mankind so much, but rather of the saints themselves. And we'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 37 and 38, and then 49 and 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 37 and 38. That which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So Paul merely asserts the fact, in response to some who are even questioning the point of resurrection, that that with which we are raised will be different than that which we have sown. Now he's focusing mostly here on the saints, not so much on the world of mankind. And that's clear when we turn to the 49th and 50th verses particularly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So clearly the person, the being, the soul, after death, will receive a reward that is immortal beyond the veil. That's no mystery to us. That's very clear. The scriptures are clear that those who, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality will secure that reward of eternal life. We'd like to turn now to another passage, also in Corinthians, this one in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in which this very basic truth is just re-expressed by the apostle. But he expresses it here in such a way that he uses a simile, he uses an analogy. Instead of the body, instead of us receiving the new spiritual, immortal, divine body, he uses a different expression for it that means the same thing. He uses the terminology of a house. And he says that we have a house here, a tabernacle, and we're going to have a new house beyond the veil. But the whole testimony of the Apostle Paul has been a little veiled by the rendering of this in the King James. And while other translations improve it, they still are perhaps not as precisely literal as required to bring out the point here. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. We're just going to read this through in King James, and we're going to stop from time to time to express that a word here may be mistranslated. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, starting with the first verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building from God. Well, that is, our earthly house is our physical body. And if this is dissolved, we know that we will have a house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's clear. To the saints he's speaking now, there will be a divine reward beyond the veil after death for those that are faithful. For in this house we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The two houses contrasted, not the fleshly that we want, but we want the heavenly, beyond the veil. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found unclothed. In other words, it's not that we want to have no body, but we want to be clothed upon with that which is from above. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this fleshly body, do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, we want to skip verse 5 because it's not pertinent to our particular point. In verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home. Now we'll suggest what he means there is in the flesh. While we are in this temporary present home, we are, and now the word absent. It's not really the Greek word that means absent. It's a Greek word that means away from home. Technically, he's saying, while we are at home in the body, while we are at home here in this flesh body, we are away from home from the Lord. He's still contrasting these two bodies. The word absent there is unfortunate. Now, there is a word for absent, just like there's a word for present in the Greek. You know the word for present, it's parousia, parousa, or, you know, what particular verb usage, I'm not sure the pronunciation. But Paul talks about the time when he was present with the brethren in his parousia, and the time when he would be absent from the brethren, that was his apousia. There are those words for present and absent. They're not used here. This is different. What Paul is saying is simply that while we are at home in this fleshly body, it is true that we are away from home, the home that we're going to receive later with the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent, that is, away from home, from the body. That would be our preference. And to be present, not the word present, but at home with the Lord. That's really what the word means. It's not parousia, it's not apousia, it's at home with the Lord. He's continuing to contrast the two homes that we have. The home in the flesh now, we would prefer to be absent from that, and we would prefer to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, that whether at home or away from home, from this little body, literal body, we may be accepted of him. So Paul is contrasting here the two homes which we have. The temporary and temporal home here are fleshly bodies, with the house that we hope to have before us in the resurrection, prepared for us beyond the veil, the spirit immortal body to those that are faithful unto death. Well, we'd like to go to the fourth point of our lesson this evening. What should the normal state or condition of the soul be? And here we're thinking of the attitude and frame of our mind as we have our experiences in the flesh. And we'd like to start with a look at Psalms, the 116th chapter, verse 7. This explained to us what the normal condition of our soul should be. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Well, the normal condition of the soul should be peace and rest and repose. Very much in accord with what Brother Gray mentioned earlier, that we should not have anxiety controlling and ruling ourselves, but our souls should be at rest and peace in the Lord. It was interesting that our Lord so often counseled this very quality of peace to be with us. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 29, Jesus found himself in the midst of a situation which was not peaceful, outwardly, that is. He had just been badly received by those among whom he had done so many of his wonderful miracles. And he mentions in verse 22, Matthew 11:22, "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum, and the cities that had rejected him." But a few received the word that he had. And in verse 25, he says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." And he admonished in verse 29 to those that would hear, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, Jesus continued on this theme even toward the end of his ministry at the time just prior to his death. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, as part of his last exhortation to the saints before his crucifixion, he counseled them specially upon this quality of peace to their souls. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, he had told them that he was leaving them, and he wanted to counsel them that whatever experiences would come up shortly, which he knew were impending for them, that this should be the quality that they should aspire to have peace. He knew it was going to be difficult for them. In verse 29, he said, "Now I have told you that before it come to pass, so that when it has come to pass, ye might believe." And he counseled them that he would see them again, and that their hearts should not be troubled. Well, he continued this admonition after his resurrection. In John, the 20th chapter, verse 19 and 21 and 26. And this was the day of his resurrection, and the day when he had early in the morning appeared to the women who came to see him at the tomb. And in verse 19 we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Those were his first words. And then again in verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And he was able to show them the wounds that he had in his side and to assure them that indeed it was him. And then he left for a while. And you remember that there was one person that wasn't on the scene at the time, one of the disciples, and that was Thomas. And so the next verse, in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, that is the following Lord's Day, the next Sunday, a week after his resurrection, "And after 8 days again that his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you." It seemed as though this quality of peace was something which he tried time and time again to counsel them and to exhort them to have and to imbibe and to enjoy. This was the great legacy which he left them, his peace. Peace, of course, can't really be accomplished without adversity and struggle and discipline. It can't merely be received without experiences that would try and develop it. Recently, we were given a devotional book by a sister in our ecclesia, and Ruth and I have been reading periodically from that in the evening times. And there was one particular passage. We'd like to just pick it up and paraphrase it a little bit for you. It explained that two artists were each commissioned to depict a picture of peace, a scene that would remind them of a peaceful situation, to somehow depict that quality. So the first artist began his sketch of a quiet, still pool. There was a quiet pond, and there were sheep feeding nearby. It was green and lush. It was quite tranquil. It was a beautiful scene of peace. And that's how many times our situations may be, because the Lord leads us by still water sometimes. Not always. We have trouble experiences too. But we do have peaceful, calm, serene experiences. And we can think and reflect upon that as we're trying to adopt an attitude of peace. And that's good. It accurately pictured it. But the next artist thought a little bit deeper. And instead of a quiet, peaceful scene, he painted a rushing waterfall with a boiling cauldron down below and the spray filling the air, trees and shrubbery around it coated with mist. And out, extending on a branch over the cataract as it raged forth, there was a tender, slim branch, and on the end of the branch there was a bird who had built his nest out in this trembling little area. The bird was in his nest, peaceful and serene. That, more often, is the case which might be our lot. There may be a raging tumult about us, but the Lord would have us to express ourselves with peace even in that. And that's the more trying and testing of the circumstances. And that's the deeper peace which the Lord exhibited. You could always go to our Lord, no matter what his outward external situation was, and find him inwardly at peace. Even when he was castigating Tyre inside Capernaum and Tyre for their rejection of him and suggesting that they would have a hard time in the day of judgment, yet inwardly he was at peace and able to counsel and exhort the disciples accordingly. Well, we'd like to go back now and just summarize some of the points that we've covered. What is the soul? Literally a breathing creature, but by extension, any sentient being. And, metaphorically, any of the higher elements of mankind, of his mind or his spirit. Where does it go? It goes into oblivion, into the condition of Sheol, death. What is its ultimate reward? A heavenly body for the saints, beyond the veil, our new house. The matter of the soul seems quite simple to us. Why then has it been so confusing to so many for so many years? Well, typically, and we don't have a great deal of studied scholarly work on this, but we'll just give you a reflection of what has generally been understood in the development of the doctrine of the soul as an immortal soul that has so beclouded Christianity. This doctrine did not begin with the apostasy of the Christian faith. The doctrine of the immortal or abiding soul really has sometimes been attributed as beginning back with the Grecian philosophers. We're going to modify that in just a moment. But it was their thought that since the man is so much higher than the animals, there is evidently something so superior in man above the animals that there must be some lasting benefit or quality to it, something which would extend beyond death continually. Their reasoning was that if man is so much farther than the animals as to be a reflection of God, the Creator, that reflection of God must persist and abide and endure. It is really human reasoning. It's philosophical reasoning. But that influence of the Greeks permeated Greek-educated civilized culture, because with the conquering of the whole world by Alexander the Great, the influence of the Greek culture permeated all of the civilized area that we're familiar with historically. And intelligentsia began to adopt this thinking of the Grecian philosophers and reasoners. And the Jews even began to, those that were, like the Sadducees, for instance, those that were the less conservative on their application of Scripture, began to have this influence embedded even into Judaism. And so this naturally began to transfer also into developing Christianity when it began to apostatize after the apostles. But we would suggest that even before the Grecian philosophers is where it really took root. It has often been commented by those that have looked carefully at the Grecian development of thought that really what they received was inherently back from the Egyptian culture. Now, in mathematics, that's certainly demonstrable. We often attribute the Greeks and their culture with quite a development of mathematical thought. Euclid's work on geometry and Pythagoras' work on geometry. But it's quite clear that they studied and got their thinking from Egypt. Pythagoras himself went to Egypt to study. And this was a time in which their study of science and mathematics and philosophy was really kind of integrated. And we suggest that it really is the correct view that they brought from Egypt. From the ancient, respected civilization, their views of the imperishable element of a person, which later became adopted as the thought of the immortal soul. Well, where did that come from? Where did the Egyptian cult of the dead really originate? Well, many feel that it really began to stem from the fall of Nimrod. We say the fall, we mean his deviation and apostasy into evil ways. And that the cult of Osiris in the Egyptian worship that declared that there was somebody that had died, that was Nimrod, and then raised again, or really continued to live through, and so he was brought back to life to all outward appearances, as the imitation of the seed of blessing, that this was really the beginning of the concept of an imperishable quality that lasted beyond death. And this, of course, carried over into the Greek thinking, and from the Greeks, even into some of the Judaistic thinking, and certainly became incorporated into the philosophical debates that really permeated Christianity after the apostles died. But when properly understood, there is no mystery to the scriptural view of the soul.
Thank you, Brother David, for that rather complete study on the subject of the souls. Brother David writes, we close this service with a prayer, and then we'd like you to then become seated again for our Vesper service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the truth of Scripture, for the knowledge of Thy divine plan, to know that indeed Thou didst create man as a living sentient being that will live, if faithful unto Thee, when imbued with that opportunity in the kingdom. We thank Thee for our share and for the call we have to come up higher. We pray that we might be faithful even unto death, day by day. We pray forgiveness where we do come short. We long for Thy promised kingdom when we shall be with Thee. We commit ourselves before Thee now and ask Thy blessing upon the evening devotions. In Jesus' name.